like you to take your Bible, please, and stand with me. There's also message notes in your bulletin. Will you stand for the reading of God's Word? Tonight's our healing service. It's the end of our week of prayer. I've been posting a prayer on my blog every morning, including this morning, and today's the day we're praying for our whole church family and God's supernatural work in our lives to heal, set free. We felt His presence today. Pastor Tom tonight and the worship team will be leading extended worship. I'll be bringing a short message, but we'll be leading extended worship, and we'll stay as long as we need to pray for every person who wants to be filled with the Spirit, wants to be healed, set free, touched by God's grace. It's going to be a great night tonight, as well as membership class at 5 o'clock. But this morning, I'm beginning a new series that's going to span the first 60 days of the first 100 days of President Obama's administration. We're going to look at some of the great, we're going to look at eight of the great kings of Israel. Great in the sense that they're famous, although some of them were pretty bad and some of them were pretty good. But I'd like to begin a series this morning entitled Lessons in Influence from Kingly Leaders. And we're going to come to the first king following King David. It's King David's son. His name is Solomon. We're going to look at Solomon's wisdom today, and we're going to look at the keys to influence. Every one of us has a circle of influence in our lives, and whether we're formal leaders or not, we all have circles of influence. What are the keys to influencing our world? What are the keys to making difference? Whether we're mentoring children of incarcerated folks or feeding people in the food pantry or building friendships with non-Christian neighbors or whatever it is, or taking on major leadership at work, whatever it is, here, we're going to walk through the lives of eight kings. Today, King Solomon. Verse 6 of 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Solomon went up to the bronze altar before the Lord in the tent of meeting and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. And that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." And Solomon answered God, "Well, you have shown great kindness to David, my father, and made me king in his place. Now, Lord God, let your promise to my father David be confirmed, for you have made me king over a people who are as numerous as the dust of the earth. So give me wisdom." Will you say those words out loud? Give me wisdom. In fact, read that whole prayer request of verse 10 out loud with me. "Give me wisdom and knowledge, that I may lead this people, for who is able to govern this great people of yours?" Lord, as we come to your word today, we pray you'll start us out on the journey of growing influence in our lives. We pray for our new president, and we pray for, Lord, what you will build into our lives through the study of these new leaders as they each come to power in the pages of Scripture. Bless us, we pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Many people comment on Barack Obama's rather rapid and remarkable rise to power, but Solomon hangs right in there with Obama in his amazing rise to power. First of all, he was born. Now, that's not totally profound, but his birth is significant. You know, we were all born at a very early age, and our mother was there. You know? Profound. Solomon, too, was born at a very early age, and his mother was there, except his mother was a rather amazing lady in her own right, notorious, maybe we could say. His father, of course, was King David, but Solomon's mother, of King David's numerous wives, was Bathsheba. Where have I heard that name before? Bathsheba is associated with one of the darkest and dirtiest parts of David's life. Bathsheba was the woman that David, at one of the lowest points of his moral life, at one of the greatest moments of disobedience to God, Bathsheba was the lady who got involved in that. David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed so he could cover up his tracks and marry her himself. This was something that was completely abominable to God. And God lets David know it. And they actually have a son out of their affair, and he dies in infancy. They go on and get married. And David and Bathsheba have another son. And that second son, remarkably, is Solomon. Whew. That's not how I'd start the story of kingly influence. Plus, think of it this way, because this, I don't know about you, but I think about these things and I don't know what to do with them. Because Solomon is really the fruit not of David's faithfulness, but of his failure. In fact, if David had not sinned, then Bathsheba would still have been married to her original husband and Solomon would not exist. The only reason Solomon is here is because David blew it so badly. And then he is chosen to be the next king of Israel. How does that work? Except that if you are a follower of Christ who died on the cross for you, where all of your failures and sin and rebellion against God, where the guilt of it all was heaped on Jesus on the cross, so he could die with it and rise again free of it on your behalf. If you're a serious follower of Jesus, the story of Solomon and his birth as the beginning point to his rise to power reminds me that if you're a follower of Jesus, not one of us is disqualified from godly influence in our lives. I don't care how badly you've blown it. I don't care how badly the people who've influenced you have blown it. The fact is, if you follow Jesus who carried our sin away, he is a redemptive person. Past death, he finds resurrection. In loss, he turns it around. He can even take our failures and throw them back in the devil's face. If you're a devout follower of Jesus and you've been forgiven, there's not one of us, Solomon reminds us in his birth, that can't be used by God in incredible, wonderful influence in our world. You can't write yourself off if you're a follower of Jesus. Secondly, is his inauguration. Not only his birth, but his inauguration. They took months to prepare, apparently, for Barack Obama's inauguration this past week, but probably Solomon's inauguration goes down in history as the most hastily arranged inauguration ever seen. Because his half-brother, Solomon's half-brother, tried to beat him to it. David's still alive, although he's on his deathbed. And so his half-brother sees his moment. Solomon's half-brother decides he'd be a better king than anybody else. So he takes a whole group of people down into the Kidron Valley in some point south of that original city of Jerusalem, the city of David. And he finds one of the secondary water springs that fed Jerusalem. And there he has himself inaugurated as the next king without his father's permission and with a rather rebellious group of people. Well, Bathsheba catches word of this, and of course David had promised that her son, Solomon, would be the next king. So she goes marching into David's room. He's on his deathbed. He's about to breathe his last breath, and she says, "Now, honey, you promised me my son could be the next king. What's this other kid of yours doing?" And David says, "I didn't know anything about this." And they fill in David what's going on. There's a big inauguration party going on down in the Kidron Valley. And he said, "Well, that ain't going to be." He said, "I want you to get Solomon down to the primary water spring down in the southeast lower corner of the city of David to the Gihon Springs to get him down there and inaugurate him as fast as you can." So they pull together this hastily arranged inauguration party and they go down there and they inaugurate. They coronate Solomon as the next king. And then Solomon begins a parade uphill because it's quite a steep slope that the city of David was built on uphill towards where the throne room would be. And he starts his parade. There's people around and there's instruments. People start playing instruments and folks start cheering. And the Bible says in the more detailed version of this in 1 Kings chapter 1 that the cheering and the music was so loud that the ground literally shook under their feet. What an inauguration party thrown together just like that. And they welcome Solomon as the next king. Well, of course, his half-brother, a little farther down, south of the city in the Kidron Valley, he can hear this. It was sound that was shaking the ground. He can hear this. And so he's right. He tries to find out what's going. Some people come back and say, hey, you know what? You're not in, man. The tide of public opinion just turned against you. And that became the shortest inauguration party in history. His half-brother, and he runs for the hills, and Solomon becomes the next king. But what amazes me is what Solomon does next. When our presidents are elected, every president, including President Obama this week, one of the first things they do is walk into the Oval Office and then they start signing executive orders to reverse the decisions made by the previous presidents. And that's what President Obama did this week, as every president does when they're inaugurated. That's sort of the follow-through to inauguration. You have authority now. But this is the amazing thing about Solomon. Before Solomon walks into the leadership room, before he walks into his version of the Oval Office, Solomon walks into what a friend of mine, Chuck Miller, calls the soul room. The soul room. Here's his soul room. What's a soul room? You might sort of remember that if you were here during Christmas and the Sunday I talked about Joseph. And I just brought this back to refresh your memory. Chuck Miller, in his book, The Spiritual Formation of Leaders, he works with Fuller Seminary in the leadership formation track. He says, in one room, which I call the soul room, are people excited about spiritual formation. In the other room, the leadership room, are people excited about leadership. The church has tended to move type A people into leadership and the more reflective people towards prayer and spirituality. We end up forcing people to make an unnecessary choice between spirituality and leadership. But what the wonderful thing about Solomon is that he refuses to be defined in those kind of categories. And he starts in the soul room. He doesn't walk into the Oval Office and start signing executive orders. He doesn't walk into the leadership room first. He walks into the soul room because we're told there in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, where we just read, that the first thing that Solomon does is go to the place, the tent of meeting, the place where people would meet God, and he gives the first few days of his ministration to the soul room. He gives it to the worship of God and the cultivating of his personal intimacy with the Lord who called him. And he offers sacrifices in a way that is just over the top. And the next night, God appears to Solomon in a dream. This is what happens if you carve out time for the soul room before you step into the public arena of your influence in the leadership room. And God talks to him. And it's almost like the genie out of the bottle. I mean, how many of us would love God to come and say, ask anything you want and I'll give it to you. But Solomon's influence starts with God's question to him, not in the leadership room of public influence, but in the soul room of personal consecration and intimacy. It starts with intimacy, influence does. Influence doesn't start with influence. It starts with intimacy with God. And in this moment of intimate encounter with God, God asks Solomon to ask for anything he wants. And there it is in verse 10. We read it earlier out loud. Solomon's response is this: give me wisdom and knowledge, that I may lead this people, for who is able to govern this great people of yours? Obviously, if God came to you and said, I'll give you anything you want, how many of us would respond by saying, Lord, the opportunities you've given for my life to count, my short life, are so huge. And there's so many obstacles and so many perplexities in the people's lives around me. I just ask that you give me the wisdom to leave the largest mark I possibly can for other people's good. That's what he prayed. I don't ask anything for myself. I just ask for what it takes to know how to influence people in a way that they deserve as they follow you. That's the prayer request for wisdom. Now somebody once said that wisdom is the ability to keep your mouth shut while your mind continues to talk to itself. But I want you to know that God answers that prayer in a much more holistic way than just the sense to keep your mouth shut while your head's still talking to yourself. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 4, 1 Kings has the parallel story of Solomon with a little more detail thrown in. It says in verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding. I love that word. That phrase, breadth of understanding. Some translations put it this way: he gave him breadth of mind. Now most of us get that through education and life experience. But this has nothing to do with either. He's too young to have life experience, and he hasn't had time. He's just been coronated. He's just been inaugurated as the new leader of the nation of Israel, and he hasn't had time to get any more education than he had at that moment. But God answered his prayer by giving him a breadth of mind. It's like he gave him a capacity to understand and analyze things in life that he did not have before, and it came from God. In fact, if we go down to verse 32, as a result, he became a genius in the arts. It said he spoke 3,000 proverbs. Pastor Mike in New Community has just started last Wednesday night a series on proverbs, by the way, even though I didn't know that when I chose this message today. But he gave him 3,000 proverbs. We have a lot of them in the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. And his songs numbered 1,005. Pastor Tom, get a hold of this. He wrote 1,005 worship songs. Whew. Why? Because God gave him depth of understanding and breadth of mind. And it didn't stop in the arts. It also went to the sciences. For the next verse, verse 33 says, he described plant life. He became a genius at botany. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls, and biology. And he also taught about animals and birds and reptiles and fish. Listen, does God do that kind of thing? You mean he can make us smart? God forbid the thought. And yes, this always has staggered me. God can give breadth of understanding, breadth of mind, depth of understanding. I used to pray for this when I took exams as an engineering student. God, you know the answer to this question. You're just not telling me. But he can give us breadth. It's like Johannes Kepler. He's called the father of modern astronomy, lived back in the 17th century. He developed the three foundational laws of planetary motion, which was completely revolutionary. Never made much money in his life, but he revolutionized the scientific world. And he was working on the third law of planetary motion. He just knew, because he was a devout follower of Jesus. He loved God, and he was a devout follower of Jesus. And because of what he had learned theologically of the nature of God as he walked with Jesus, he just knew that there had to be an order in the universe, and therefore there must be some fixed mathematical relationship between the period or the time it takes for a planet to revolve around the sun and its distance from the sun. And so he did hours of calculating and everything like this. But on May 15th, in the year 1618, all of a sudden, this thought got dropped into his head. It just came like that to him. And it went like this. The squares of the periods of revolution are to each other as the cubes of the mean distances from the sun. Kepler said, when I heard that, when I saw it in that moment, he said, I was carried away. And if most of us were to think like that in a moment, there would be people carrying us away, probably. No question about it. But it was a third law of planetary motion upon which Galileo could stand a few years later, and then ultimately Newton and the laws of Newtonian physics. Kepler said, I was carried away and unutterably in rapture as God gave me a picture of the harmony of his orderly universe in creation. And he said, I absolutely was in amazing delight because I felt like God gave me a piece, a morsel, he said, a morsel of heavenly knowledge that had up to that moment been hidden from mankind. I want to tell you, God does that sort of thing. And it comes because wisdom is a gift from God's hand. It is a gift from God's hand. Oh, well, Pastor, you're stretching it. Okay, Solomon I can handle. Maybe Kepler and one or two other very extraordinary people. who believed that God, even Einstein talked about at times, there seemed to be this body of knowledge out there that I could see at times that was beyond what I could analyze and process, and gave me the keys to some of my revolutionary theories. But this God who gives wisdom, you realize that we are invited to pray for that kind of wisdom? James, one of the early followers of Jesus, writes in James chapter 1, this time not talking about the arts or the sciences, but talking about suffering, talking about life just getting terribly complicated, just talking about messiness and not knowing what God's up to and not knowing personally what we do next. And listen to what he writes in James 1, 5, and 6. In fact, read it out loud with me. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Now we're going to be standing on faith tonight as we pray for people for healing and freedom and to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. All the breadth of needs we'll pray for tonight. We can't do those things in anybody's life. Only God can. So we're going to pray those things by faith. And he said, you know what else you need to do by faith? You need to use that same faith and pray that God will give you wisdom that you don't have right now. That God will give you, like he did to Solomon, depth of insight and breadth of understanding. I want to say to you this morning, some of you young people, God wants to give you a breadth of mind. I believe he's destined some of you to go into full-time ministry, and God will give you ideas and keys to lock open cities for God. But I also believe God's calling some of you young people to be some of the great scientists of our time. And out of the soul room, as you cultivate a voice for the Holy Spirit, God could do a Solomon on you. God could do a Kepler on you. God could give you wisdom and give you breadth of mind. I believe some of you, he wants to make you influencers and not just followers in your job. And there's something better to do than just complain about your boss and your company all the time. They're saying in the soul room, oh God, by faith, I stand in faith that you are going to give me wisdom beyond my education and my experience. You're going to give me wisdom. I believe in a moment like Kepler, you can put a key thought into my head that'll help this company move forward. And they'll bless my future and leverage my influence for you. I believe that God can make scholars out of some of you. I believe that he can make great husbands and great wives out of you. When you may have grown up in a dysfunctional family and you're clueless, yes, go to every class you can go. Yes, get counseling if you need it. Yes, read books if you have to. But don't forget faith. Get on your knees and say, God, my marriage needs to be better than it is right now. All I know is you know how to give me wisdom to honor and lift up my wife and treat her like I should. You can give me wisdom. Listen, he's in the business of talking to us. And he said, you need to ask and don't be double-minded. This is faith stuff as much as when you're praying for healing for somebody. This is faith stuff. God wants to step into your life with wisdom that will leverage your influence in incredible ways as it did with Solomon. In fact, you realize that wisdom is one of the 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit according to 1 Corinthians 12. Right there, let's read it. In fact, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 12. Now to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, to build up the work of God, to strengthen the church, to help her in her mission to the world. God's given us supernatural gifts of the Spirit, and there are gifts like healing and working of miracles and discerning of spirits and all kinds of gifts. But look at the first one he mentions. So to one, there is given through the Spirit the message of what? Wisdom. Wisdom even gets put in the category of the gifts of the Spirit when you don't know what to do. But God gives you a word of wisdom. Have you ever experienced that? Sometimes we don't even know we've been used in the word of wisdom. Sometimes someone will come to us 3 years later, 5 years later. Say, remember that conversation we had? To be honest, I usually have forgotten it. And they say, what you said was what I needed to hear. And it rearranged everything for me. And I saw everything clearly in that moment. It's been a little over 5 years since I've been at Central Assembly. And this is a wonderful and intimidating place to be. In fact, it was not ever in my 5-year or my 50-year plan to be at Central Assembly. In fact, I never once even had the vague thought of even picturing myself ever pastoring Central Assembly. It's a wonderful congregation. I feel humbled to this day to pastor. And when I came here, I realized I needed more than education. My education's in the wrong area, but I did bring some experience, but I needed more than that. And even when I was still packing up in Vancouver and moving with the family down here, in my first few weeks here, I kept feeling like God wouldn't give me a grand strategy for Central Assembly, but he just kept giving me one word. And I think it was a word of wisdom in retrospect. He just gave me the word tangible, tangible, as opposed to intentional. Or, and he kept saying to me, I keep hearing that word tangible. I said, what that's about, Lord? Tangible, tangible. And I felt like the Lord warned me in my spirit not to come and spend the first few months here talking about what we were going to do in this next year. Don't talk about your intentions. Don't even talk about your vision. Just nourish their soul. And I may have said just a few things about some general things, but you notice the first few Sundays were dedicated to God's word and our spiritual growth and to the soul room, not the leadership room. God was saying, start with the soul room, and kind of warned me that something would backfire if I just came in like God's answer to Central Assembly and telling you all my intentions. He said, I'm going to give you something tangible. So a few weeks into being here, I'm sitting in my office with Pastor Leanne Cherry, who at that time was our junior high pastor. And she started talking to me about an after-school plan she had. She said, Pastor, we could start an after-school ministry with Pipkin Middle School next door. I said, well, what do you mean? So every Thursday, we could do this once a week. We could have these kind of structured activities, blah, blah. I said, well, do you have people willing to help you do this? Do we have volunteers? He said, actually, I have a whole group of people who are ready to go with this. And can we afford it? Yeah, I can easily fit in my budget. No problem. I said, well, what's the problem? What is the problem then? And she said, I just have never been able to get permission yet. All I need is a yes. And when she said those words to me, all I need is a yes, I'll probably never forget them. I sense God say, that's the tangible I'm putting in your hand. And like I've been encouraging you, just celebrate that. Don't talk about what you're going to do. Just celebrate the tangibles I start putting in your hand. And at least my perception of my first year here, nothing catalyzed the heart of our congregation more than that first after-school program. Because it represented the beginning. It's like a dam broke. And that water's still flowing. That lobby's still full of tables with people signing up to start new ministries into this community. It hasn't stopped. The awards today, Enabled Food Pantry, Shapes Mentoring of Kids of Incarcerated Parents. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. And you see, the other thought I had about my first year was this one. I thought, you know, probably the best I can do is not mess up too badly. That was my main thought about the first year. I could just avoid messing up too badly. But God had one other word of wisdom, and it was just tangible. And he was faithful to put the tangible as he gave me the wisdom to not go gung-ho like I was the answer to everything and just let him do it. That's the word of wisdom. He wants to do that for you. He wants to give you an instinct for what's right to do next. Not that I haven't missed it and made some wrong decisions too, but I'm growing in wisdom just like every one of you. But I want to close by saying this. It's not just mystical. It is a gift of God's Spirit that we receive by faith. God, give me wisdom for my job. Give me wisdom for my family. Give me wisdom in my life that I can have the influence you want me to have. But it's also not only a gift from God's hand, but wisdom is a fruit of God's word. A fruit of God's word. And I'm just going to press it one step farther so we can look at the holistic picture, because this brings us back to Solomon eventually. I love Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, and specifically these two verses. Verses 99 and 100. This is the verse I absolutely loved as a student. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. Oh, I loved that in a perverse way when I was a student. Oh, in an arrogant way, unfortunately. You know what? Because I spend time immersing my mind and heart in God's word in the soul room, in the public leadership room of my influence. I'm smarter than most of my teachers. You don't want to say that to yourself in the wrong way, of course, but I love that verse. I have more insight than all my teachers. Why? Because I meditate on your statutes. All Psalm 119 is about one subject, God's word. And I have more understanding, verse 100. I have more understanding than the elders, the people of life experience. For I obey your precept. Wisdom is life lived from God's perspective, God's way. He knows how he designed you and he knows how you ought to live. He said, this makes me wiser than even people with life experience around me. It's the word of God. My friend Chuck Miller has had a great influence on my life, who I quoted earlier in the message, the soul room, the leadership room. I used to teach college students his Bible study method, and I thought I'd just bring it out just to illustrate something to you this morning. It's called the two pro apt Bible study method. There's thousands of university ministry students that have been taught two pro apt over the years. It means two P's, R-O-A-P-T. First P is pray. You come in the soul room. You're alone with God, and you bring God's word. This is more than just mystically receiving something by his spirit. This is mining the truth of God's word. Proverbs 2 says, we ought to search for wisdom as we do for hidden treasure. And sometimes I think, Lord, as I open your word, I'm searching for wisdom, the wisdom to live, to know what to do and know how to do it. I'm doing it with the eagerness that I'd be digging around for hidden treasure. Because wisdom is greater than all the treasures of life. And so I begin to seek after it. And I'm digging in God's word. So I pray, Lord, help me dig. Lord, speak to me today. I just believe you want me to see something that'll make me wiser today, that'll make me a more devout follower, that'll help me love you more, and help me know your mind more and your heart. And then the second P is preview. You're going to study maybe one verse that morning or night, or one paragraph, and so you preview. You want to make sure you understand the verses before and after so you don't take the verse out of context. You just look at the big picture, and then R, you read. So pray, preview, and then read. Usually several times, sometimes in a couple of translations, you read that paragraph or that verse several times. So you have it down in black and white. And then O, you observe. You observe. You say, God, now just help me to see what's here in black and white. Sometimes observing for me when I do written Bible study has been to just write down key phrases in that paragraph and then draw arrows to link them, and just so I see the interrelationship. Sometimes it's just listing the names of the key characters perhaps in that story, or writing down, here's a smell and here's a color and here's a person in this story. Just trying to observe everything I can about the details and nuance of that verse or that chapter. That's just observing. So I'm not trying to see what I want to see in the text, but I'm just seeing what the text says. And then apply, A for apply. Here's where I start really digging for wisdom. Here's where I say, God, what did this mean to the people that you were writing to 2,000 or 3,000 years ago in the Bible? And how can I take that meaning and apply it to my life today? And this is where I start lining myself up with God's word. And I'll tell you, if there's so few people who do this on a regular basis. But if you will start mining God's word, this is soul room stuff. This is not external leadership room stuff. This is soul room. But you start mining God's word for truth as it may apply to you on a given day. And do it not just by mystically praying by faith for wisdom, but by taking God's word and becoming wiser than all your teachers and even the elders, because daily you are saying, God, how does what it's saying here today, how does that help me live wisely as a follower of you? And then P for pray. Then you pray and you ask God, Lord, here's where the faith comes in. Here's, Lord, begin to give me wisdom and give me courage and give me open doors and help me, Lord, to be able to follow through in what you're saying to me out of your word. And then here's the last one that I want to talk about. It's tell. Most of us, if we even go to pro app, we don't put the T on. This is tell. Look what, in the bottom of your notes, look what Chuck Miller says. Though we come to Christ alone, we grow in Christ together. And see, here's where Solomon messed up. Solomon apparently did not keep mining the commands of God, the precepts of God, the Word of God. And he begins pulling into his life people who look at life very, very differently spiritually than him. It's because he sort of spun out of control sexually later in his life. He starts introducing into his life all kinds of illicit lovers who follow pagan gods. Do you realize Solomon became the wisest and wealthiest king in the world, but he ended as a lustful, backslidden reprobate? Because he brought into his life influences that absolutely derailed him in spite of his great wisdom, in spite of his breadth of mind, in spite of his genius in botany and poetry. And then his son, who becomes the next king, he does exactly the same thing, except not because his sexuality is out of control, but his ego is out of control. And he brings around him people he's in regular conversation with that absolutely detour him from the wisdom of God. And I want to tell you, I came to Jesus alone. I mean, it was me and God. That's how you become a Christian, alone with Jesus. But you grow spiritually. I remember the first person. When I was in college, we were driving down the street, and he just had finished talking about the game the night before and who won. And the next phrase, he starts telling me about what God showed him as he studied the Word in his soul room time that morning. And in all my years in the church, I never had somebody have spiritual conversation with me in a car of all places. But he learned to hear and then tell. And he knew the value and influence on his life personally and on people around him like me to have spiritual conversation on a regular basis. Solomon got a long way from this. He no longer applied the precepts of his life. He wasn't regularly talking with trusted friends who were in the same journey of mining out the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God's word. And he allowed all kinds of other influences into his life. This is why we've got tables out there. This is why Sunday morning, I learned as my friend talked to me about what God showed him that morning, it dawned on me that Sunday morning's not enough. There's more. That we can have a soul room that is so real. And I want to challenge you to take the next step, whether it's an accountability small group over breakfast or a Christian education class. Listen, folks, all our kids need to be in Sunday school. Don't leave that decision up to your kids. Who else is going to influence them? MTV? I want to tell you, if they're still dependent on you, your kids need to be in youth group and in the small groups that come out of the Wednesday night services. I mean, this stuff's not optional. I'll tell you, this is why the wisest, wealthiest man in the world got sidetracked, because there was not people with voice into his life to keep him mining the truths of God's word rather than the passions of his own sensuality. And that's a battle none of us can fight on our own, especially when we're 14 years old. And every one of us as adults, how arrogant of us to think that me and God, we're lone rangers. I mean, the wisest, wealthiest man in the world ditched his life because of the people he put around him in the spiritual or unspiritual conversations that began to replace a soul room experience in God's word in his life. And so, you know what? Isn't that wonderful? That the soul room invites people with whom ongoingly we're having spiritual conversations. He invites me to come to the altar and by faith receive the reality of wisdom that'll help me in my job and help me in my ministry and help me in my family. But then he calls me daily to mine the truths of his word and to become wiser than all my teachers. Hallelujah. And then to not just pray, preview, read, observe, apply, pray, but then to tell, to reinforce it, to have people who are talking to us and we are talking to about our growth together in Jesus. Solomon skipped that last step. He skipped a few of those last steps and he ditched his life. But we don't have to. Amen? Amen. God can give you breadth of mind. And God can fill your soul with wisdom. God can help you to be amazing influence. You can leave a mark before you die. So, Lord, we thank you for it. We just pray your grace to step into this moment now as we finish this service. May the grace of Jesus just step into this moment. And thank you, Lord. Some of us need to take all our failure, like David and Bathsheba's failure, and just put it on you, on your cross, and we do. And we ask you to forgive us and to start a relationship with us. Come into our soul room, Jesus, and start new life. Others of us, Lord, like James called us, we pray for wisdom. And you said you give it generously and you wouldn't make fun of us because we need it. But Lord, we pray for wisdom. Some of us need wisdom in our classes. Some of us need wisdom in our marriages. Some of us need wisdom with our bosses. Some of us just need wisdom. I believe, God, I pray you'll raise up great scholars and scientists and artists and songwriters like you did with Solomon. Raise them up among us. Great pastors and ministers to whom you give the word of wisdom. My God, we pray that you'll do this. And in all of us, Lord, help us to love and treasure the storehouse of your word. The storehouse of your word. And give us people with whom we can have spiritual conversation on a regular basis as we grow together in the ways of wisdom. Thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Pastor Tom, will you lead us in a closing song? And I'd like you to stand and prayer workers to come. And if you'd like someone to pray with you this morning, we're going to have extended time tonight. But if you'd like someone to pray with you before you leave church today, this is your moment. Especially if you'd like to start a relationship with Jesus. We have an Essentials of Faith class for new believers, 9:15 in the room just off the Campbell Street exit here in the lobby. And you come to that, but I invite you first to come today and to tell somebody that you need to start a relationship with Jesus. And others of you, maybe you need wisdom today. Maybe you need healing today. Whatever it is, you come as we sing a final song.